So this talk is a new talk for me. I did it a couple of years ago here at Ministry Days, but I completely revamped it. As I've noticed that when it comes to pornography and the scourge of it, I don't hear a lot of the beauty and the goodness of the vision the church has laid out, particularly John Paul II and his amazing vision of the theology of the body. The purpose of this talk is to not talk about all the terrible stuff of porn. Everybody knows it's terrible. Everybody knows how bad it is and the realities of, you know, the different things that people are doing with their smartphones and their computers and their tablets. So I'm not going to talk much about that, if any. What I'm going to talk about is the vision our faith has for healing this wound. That's what I'm going to focus on. St. Thomas Aquinas, I can't remember if it's St. Thomas or St. Augustine, two of my favorite mentors, talk about how every sin, behind every sin, is a desire for good, is a desire, a yearning, a longing for truth, to pursue, again, a need of the soul. Every sin. And so that's the truth in this area, too, of pornography. There is a greater good that's being sought. And so when we talk...
for love.
Yes. Yes, exactly. So when we talk about the good, what we're going to talk about and focus on is the good desire that we have when those of us who we love or even ourselves have a desire for porn. It's a deficit. In my last talk, it's a deficit of these needs of the soul. The trust, respect, being valued or cherished, connected with, physical touch. When we run a deficit in these needs, then we long for more. We long for intimacy. God has put it in our hearts. So, can we really talk to our kids about the goodness of their desire to sexually fantasize about the opposite sex? Can we talk to our kids about the goodness of their desire for sex? Does our faith actually approach and discuss these things? Does it answer these things? It certainly does. And so that's what we're going to do today, is we're going to look at those details of the vision of good. I saw it was a pretty darn good book about the realities of pornography for kids, younger kids, actually. It's called Good Pictures, Bad Pictures. And I read the book, and I was like, oh, this is really good, except it doesn't have anything of the vision of what you're supposed to replace the desire with. It just says, hey, don't look at these bad pictures. It didn't say a whole lot about the good pictures. I mean, it said a little bit about it, but in our Catholic faith, there's a gob of good things, good pictures, as it were. So that's what we're going to be looking at today, the good pictures. So let's think about this. The first not good in the Bible, before the fall, it is not good for man to be alone. And so we're designed for relationship. God made us that way. And so at the heart of our yearning for connection is this desire. So, has anyone heard of theology of the body? Raise your hands. Okay, good, most of you. So, as John Paul II brilliantly says, the body and it alone reveals the hidden mystery of God. And so we shouldn't be telling our teens that the body is bad or that porn is necessarily bad. It's a distortion of something good. So, as we are all made in his image, we are supposed to be attracted to other people, as it were. And we're supposed to have sexual desires. We're sexual beings. He made us that way. The first commandment he gave Adam and Eve, among other things, was go have sexual intercourse. Create procreate, fulfill as you, how does it say, multiply? I can't, my mind's going blank here. What's that?
He said go forth and multiply.
Yeah, multiply, that's right. Go forth and multiply, that's the word I was looking for. And so that's the call here. And so just a brief history about me. I'm a convert, and I was sexually abused by a spiritual father of mine, and it really messed me up. It was for many, many years. I was grossly insecure, and so I never told anybody about it. I just learned to live with it, and it damaged me. It just gravely damaged me in regards to sexuality, understanding what sex is, so badly that I couldn't really function in relationships. I couldn't do it. Before I became Catholic, I attempted marriage twice, and they were both failures because I didn't understand relationship. I didn't know what I was doing. To me, I'd been taught that sexuality was simply a tool to get some of the needs of my soul, and if I have to sacrifice myself to get some of the needs of myself met, well, that's what I got to do. And so, again, sexuality was purely a tool to me. And thanks be to God, my gross misunderstanding of sexuality is healed, and that's what I get to share with you today, is this understanding. So, what's missing from the narrative about this, how our sex drive is actually designed to get us to heaven? It's like, I remember one day I stumbled across Catholic radio and I started listening, and that's how I got catechized in the faith and eventually became Catholic, was through Catholic radio. I remember one day somebody was talking about the theology of the body, and I heard this message that our sex drive is designed to get us to heaven. And I was just like, I was stunned, because in my mind, my sex drive just was taking me to hell. It was terrible. I was deeply confused about it. But when I heard it, it rang true in my heart, because I knew a lot about Scripture. I knew a lot about what the church taught and believes about sexual intercourse and the whole reality of marriage. And this is the first time I'd heard that. And when he began to break this down, I just went deeply into the theology of the body, and I got everything I could get my hands on. I studied it voraciously. And so what's missing from the narrative is that reality that our sex drive actually is energy to point us to God. That's what it's for. And so, so this is the deal about learning how to be gift. Now, when I found myself Catholic, I remember, and I'd been Catholic for a while, and I'd really been healed of all this stuff in my mind, miraculously. I wish I had time to share the story, but miraculously, my sexuality and my brain, my lust, all of that brokenness was healed. And so I saw people, I saw women, men, that they were a vision of just exactly what John Paul II said, this vision of dignity. And they inspired me that. And so it was a radical transformation. But when I started dating, it was like, it was one thing to know that in my heart and experience it. But then when I started dating this woman and touching her or thinking about touching her, it was like, oh my gosh, what do I do here? This is something very new. So how do I transform? How do I learn how to be gift? Because I knew the theology of the body is learning how to be gift. And so the next 2 years when I dated her and when I was engaged to her before we got married, I learned how to, I prayed every time. Every time I thought about touching my girlfriend, fiance, or actually was touching her, I was like, teach me, God, how to be gift. Teach me how to be gift. And so I offer this to you as a basis of this thing, because we have not, because we ask not. And so many times we're asking for things that aren't helpful. And so a lot of times we keep thinking something like, if we have a teen or a loved one that's caught in the scourge of pornography, you know, we'll be praying something like, oh God, just, you know, take that away from them. It's like, well, God's not going to answer that prayer, because we're not supposed to lose our sex drive, as it were. I remember begging years and years and years before I was Catholic and before I understood this vision, begging God to take away my sex drive because it was, as it were, taking me to hell. But in this narrative the church offers, it's very different. We don't pray for that. We pray that we would see the truth. And John Paul II put it this way. He said, the problem with pornography is that it doesn't show enough. It doesn't show enough. We're only seeing the skin, as it were, of the person. We're not seeing the beauty and the glory and the dignity of their individual humanity. We're not seeing it. And this, of course, is gravely debilitating to the narrative of what our faith would inform us in how to combat this enemy of pornography.
So you have to be looking at each other in the fullness of God's love and knowing that that person is not just, is not a object for one's gratification. That person has feelings.
Right.
That person has dignity.
Right, that's more of it. It's their the dignity and the value of them being made in the image of God. Because
exactly.
We're all made in the image of God. It's different than the animals who are made in the image of man. We're made in the image of God, which gives us an intrinsic dignity. And this, we have to be teaching our teens about this intrinsic dignity. But many times this is lost. And the biggest problem is it's lost on them because we ourselves, it's lost on us. We don't know how to share it because, and we don't highlight that. We're too busy focused on these things that matter less. And so just looking closer, this, our sexuality in particular, as John Paul II beautifully articulates in the Theology of the Body, the sexual difference allows us, the complementarity of the sexual difference allows us to reflect godlike attributes, a godlike power. It gives us the power to actually procreate, to create. And that's the God thing. You know, that's God's ability to we're being like God. So this is a very, very powerful reality. And so sex is designed, our sex drive, again, is designed to move us towards service. Now, for somebody who is a priest, their service is a total gift of self where, again, as you're here, what's your name, Father? Father Stephen. As Father Stephen can tell you, his life is not his own. His priesthood is not a job. It's something that he has to do at the drop of a hat. He never knows now. Not that he doesn't have his private time on occasion, but his call is to be a complete gift of self. And that means part of it is his gift of self is bringing the life of God into all of us. He plants the life of God into all of us. He penetrates us all with the life of God by confecting the Eucharist. It's an amazing reality. So God comes inside of us, the life of God. And so, again, we all have this yearning to be, as it were, penetrated with emptiness, penetrated with intimacy. We all want that. And so, but this is what the Eucharist is, an amazing sign of this. Because
so you're not talking about him sublimating his sex drive. It would be understanding it in the fullness that God wishes him to use that sex drive
for service.
Put it as gift.
Right. Right, right.
As gift to others, as gift to service.
Right.
So he's going to learn a newer, a better way to express that. Just like we have to learn ways to positively express our anger. It's not
right.
That anger's wrong. It's
well
just
said.
We need to learn the loving ways to express it, and this is the same thing.
Right, right, right. Because it's not, obviously, he's not communicating, you know, he's not having sex with anybody.
No, no.
But he's using his sexual energy, as it were, to procreate with the life of God and granting it to all of us. And so this is, again, a powerful reality. So this is where we get this new vision, is from the Eucharist. And I could say a lot more about that, but we're going to stay focused on this. Again, back to this reflection of the body, and it alone reveals the hidden mystery of God. Sexual intercourse itself is a picture of how God plants, he penetrates us with his life. Just like when a man and woman have sex, the male penetrates the female and plants life inside of her. Now, she doesn't always get pregnant. Sometimes she does, sometimes she doesn't. It has to do with receptivity. If her body's receptive, then she can receive it. If it's not, then it isn't. And in many ways, we contracept the life of God when we block our own receptivity, our lack of receptivity blocks this life of God in us. And so what blocks that? Our own shame wounds, oftentimes. Our own shame about our own sexuality, our own sexual wounds that we have, our lack of catechesis, our lack of understanding. There's so many things that can affect that. Now, for me, it was all of that, but that sexual abuse and what really enabled the abuser to control me for so many years was the fact that my father was absent. He was in the home, but he was not connected. And again, a very strong authoritarian. I'm just to do what I'm told. Oh, my spiritual guide, my youth pastor says, oh, I'm supposed to do this for him. Oh, okay, well, that's all good. I just do what I'm told. And so it's really distorted. So there's all these different ways that we can be wounded in our sexuality. But this fear that we get inside of us, this hurt we have, we haven't learned how to invite God into our own sexual pain, our own sexual inadequacy, our own sexual understanding. We haven't learned how to invite God into it. And so, as the saying goes, you can't give what you don't have. But the other side of that, you do give what you do have. And so we give our deficit out. And so when we have a teen that's struggling with that, if we're in their care, we have to learn how to be gift to them. And that is the first step, as it were, is learning how to direct our own energy to God. This sexual energy, our fear, our anger, like you said earlier, all of these passions that we have are designed to they give us as a path, they give us energy to move towards God. Yes?
May I ask, gift, is that an acronym for something, or are you actually saying as being a gift?
Gift, right, that's right. Being a gift, like a present, you know.
Jesus was a gift to us.
Right, unmerited favor. You give a gift,
yeah,
and
exactly.
And you didn't do anything to deserve it. And so when we learn how to be, we should be inspired by the beauty of each other's humanity to give to them. And so we'll get to that. We'll get to more of that in a minute. But so we have to, again, understand ourselves. We have to understand our wounds and understand what's hidden in ourself, what's limiting ourself from being gift. And mostly, we're afraid of being gift because that's just it. We're filled with fear. We're filled with fear that the needs of our soul, the need for trust, respect, being valued and cherished, connected with, and physical touch, the deficit of these needs of our soul has caused us to fear that we're not going to get them met. And so we're always wondering, and we're hiding, as it were, from our desire most of the time. And so that fear messes us up, and it disables us from perfectly loving people who are struggling with porn because we can't give them that love because we ourselves have not attained enough of it to share. So this is the challenge at hand. And so we have to direct our energy towards God. And the verse that comes to my mind, Matthew 6:33, seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. So we have to be able to repent of our disbelief.
What was that verse again?
6:33? 6:33.
Thank you.
We have to repent of our belief that God can't meet our needs for intimacy. We have to confess that and repent of it. And we have to teach others to do the same by first learning it ourselves. And so that God can and will meet the needs of our soul, the needs for intimacy, this need for trust, respect, being valued or cherished and connected with, and physical touch. He can do it, but we don't believe it. We just don't believe it. So we have to repent of that. And then we have to also be able to understand how the rules of the church around sexuality are all ordered to direct us towards love. Yes?
Would it be better to, instead of say repent, allow God to heal us so that we can fully trust and respect him?
Exactly. Very well said.
Repenting makes me think that we've done something wrong, and usually the case is something is done to us.
Very well said. So the call is to recognize that, when something has been done to you, like with myself or others, who something done to us, it sends us in a direction, running, so to speak, from our pain, running to find shelter in some way to cope with it or to manage it. And the repentance means to turn from that style of coping with my emptiness, coping with my lack of intimacy, and we turn and we run towards God with it instead. And that's what the Greek word metanoia, turning from the bad to the good.
We're self-medicating. We're using all the wrong things.
Exactly.
To get our needs met when we're just screwed up.
Yes, exactly. We are. We're medicating ourselves, and that is exactly what porn does. It's medication to manage the pain of emptiness, the pain of these needs of the soul not being met. That's exactly what it is. And every teen, every adult, every person that struggles with pornography, lust, any kind of sexual acting out is in this grave deficit here. And that's the bottom line. And even kids, young kids that, again, nowadays, it's so sad that that young kids can be exposed to these because of the internet and because of the prevalence of it. But we have to be able to say that, oh, there's something missing here. And this is the beauty, if I could say the beauty of porn and its access. When somebody is engaging in it, it's like, oh, now I know. My son or my daughter is longing for something, and I haven't taught them. I haven't taught them how to deal with it. So, and now I actually know that. But my parents never knew. They didn't know. Even if they would have known, they didn't have the tools to share it with me. But they didn't know. And most parents or youth ministers or whatever place you find yourself in, when we see or hear that somebody's struggling, it's like, oh, they are longing for intimacy and they don't know how to get it. It's like, oh, I know how you can get it. and then we come alongside them and love them and understand them, not judge them or tell them it's bad or these other things. These are the habits that we, oh, you got to stop doing that. It's really bad. It's like when I have a teen client that was a fairly new client. I've only seen him a half a dozen times or so. But when I told him, I said, don't worry about how much porn you look at or how much times you masturbate. Don't worry about that. That's not the issue. The issue is inviting God into the emptiness, because you can't just stop yourself. It's like telling a kid, it's like, I know you're really hungry and there's no other food, but don't eat out of the dumpster. Don't do that. Just overpower your emptiness. It's like, it's ridiculous. We have to tell them, you're longing for God. And so we have to believe that God can fill the emptiness. And how do we learn to believe that? We ask. We have not because we ask not. We're asking for stupid things like control. Stop me from masturbating. Stop me from looking at porn. It's like, no, that's the wrong prayer. It's, Lord, help me to believe that you can fill my emptiness. That's where this needs to go. And so again, we have to start noticing and helping people see their habits of fear their habits of walking towards the things that only satisfy partially. Eating out of the dumpster can make you sick, but it will keep you alive. Eating from the banquet table, you can be healthy and fulfilled, and you learn that it tastes really good. I didn't have any compulsion or desire for lust. I still don't. I was addicted to it for so many years. And now that I'm eating from the banquet table, it's not even interesting anymore. Even if I come across pornographic images or whatever, it's like, oh, Lord, have mercy upon those poor men and women.
You recognize the dumpster.
Exactly. Dumpster food's disgusting. And I feel bad for people that engage in that or feel like that's how they have to make their living or whatever, and I pray for them, and that's how I moved now. But I had to first notice my habit of emptiness and my habit of fear that my emptiness can never be filled. That's what needs to be confessed. And so, as I shared with this young boy, I said, you know, what you need to do is work on, what's the word? Detachment. It's like, I'm going to let go of my way of fixing this problem. And if I do find myself fixing it that way, I'm just going to keep inviting God into it. God, help me to feel your love. Help me to know you're real. And when you go to confession, you confess, I don't believe God's real. I don't believe he can fill my emptiness. And so this is the key to move towards this, because when we sexualize objects, when we make people objects and sexualize people, then it's just indicative of that emptiness. So what we're doing then is we're trying to move towards discernment of good relationships. So one of the things that I tell people is when you have a particular image or person in mind that you tend to sexualize, instead, you look at that person or even those people in those in the films or whatever on the porn. God, help me to see their beauty and their dignity. In fact, help me to want to pray for them. Help me to want to do that. Because when you start praying for someone, or you're asking God to help you want that, because we can't actually generate that desire in ourselves, it has to come from God. So when we start asking God, help me to want to pray for them. Help me to want to see their beauty and their glory and their dignity. Because that will actually truly meet the needs of my soul. So this is the goal, as it were, to help people start asking for the right things, not control, not to stop doing something, but to start doing something better. Whenever somebody has a negative habit that they can't stop, one of the things I tell them, it's like, you have to figure out what your need is and then figure out another way, a healthy way, to replace that need. You can't just say, okay, I'm stressed, I'm not going to smoke anymore. It's like, well, what are you going to do with your stress? You got to do something with it. So, you know, of course, taking deep breaths. That's one of the reasons people smoke. They're actually taking deep breaths, and that helps relax them. But there doesn't need to be nicotine in there. You can actually just take deep breaths, and it will do very similar stuff. But you don't believe that, so you just keep smoking. But there's other ways to soothe the emptiness. And so it's the same way. We start inviting in this true love. We start making true connections. We start overcoming the fear. That's the deal as far as moving people towards this goodness. And it starts with us so that we can, in fact, share it. That's the deal. So we learn to become gift. And the more we learn to become gift and learn how to... I don't know, how many people heard the keynote just a few minutes ago? Oh my gosh, that guy was brilliant. He was brilliant. He talked about the gift of oneself and how you show up and you just be yourself. You be who you were created to be. And when you do that, it converts people. And this is what our Lord Jesus himself said. right after he laid out the Beatitudes, he says, let your light so shine that men may see the good work in you and what? Glorify God who's in heaven. In other words, then you become a God-like person that meets the needs of people's soul. You can become that person that helps meet the needs of intimacy. They can feel the love of God from you, especially someone who lacks faith and hope, because it takes a great deal of faith and hope to actually get that need met just directly from heaven. You got to grow in that. And so the people that are lower or have less faith, they need a person with skin on. As Mother Teresa used to say, you know, it's like you got to be Jesus. You get to be Jesus with skin on. You get to want be the one that helps them grow in the faith and hope and love of God by showing up and being that vehicle of grace, that being that loving person. So this is critical in our paths to helping people with these things. So that's the deal. And so, again, going further, when one fantasizes, whether they're masturbating or thinking about it or thinking about some sort of sexual contact, they're longing for something more. As G.K. Chesterton said, every man who knocks on the door of a brothel is looking for God. And so being able to help them understand, because any and everyone who engages in porn knows, they know at their depth, it doesn't actually work. It only works for a few seconds or minutes. And then, okay, yeah, you feel good. You're sufficiently distracted. But the pain is still there. The pain of the emptiness is still there. They all know it. They've all felt it. And they just have to have someone that can talk about that safely with them. Yes?
I don't know if my question coincides with what you're speaking of, but what if they actually blame God?
Right.
So how do you get to that point of them even wanting to ask God today?
Perfect question. So what if they're blaming God? Which, of course, I blamed God all the time. It's like, God, you didn't protect me. Where were you when I was being abused, especially that first time? And it's like, where were you? What the heck were you doing? And I was really angry with God. And again, any and all of us who have been sexually mistreated in any way or have sexually mistreated somebody else, there's a wound in us. But the only reason we do it or receive it or give it is because of this emptiness. We don't know what else to do. We're just trying to figure it out. And so this is, so transforming in and through that is helping them see, again, that image of the cross. This, we have to remember that our Lord died on the cross. And what does that mean? In my earlier talk, I said the cross is a picture of the most despicable, cruel, gruesome human act ever committed in the history of the world. And what did he do with it? He turns it into the greatest thing that ever happens in the history of the world. So the reason God let me be abused as a kid is because he already had a plan. As St. Augustine said, God will never let anything bad happen unless he already has a greater good for, you know, turning it into a greater good. He's already got a plan for it. And so we have to challenge them. It's like, well, you can keep doing what you're doing, but you know where that's getting you. You know where the hatred of God gets you. It doesn't get you anywhere. But the belief that this despicable thing, him letting himself be brutally tortured to death so that he could display to us in a vivid way that he knows how to convert disaster into a gift. He knows how to do that. And so it's like, that's a difficult concept, but this is the hope and the teaching of our faith, that God knows and is completely able. In fact, this is one of my favorite expertises of God, turning disaster into gift. He's so incredibly good at it. And he proved it on the cross. He turns the worst thing into the greatest thing. And so if he can do that with us, I mean, he can do that with him in this terrible, terrible, gross injustice. He can do it with all of our injustice. So that's the hope. And that's what we, again, have to just sit with them. We have to take their rage, take their hurt, and just say, I understand. Because all of us knows what it's like to be alone with our sin. We can all relate to that. Where were you, God, when this thing went bad? Where were you, God, when my plan for success went bad and this terrible thing happened? We all know what that's like. So we can relate to kids. Now, maybe we don't relate specifically to the pornographic thing, but we can relate to the lack of the needs of our soul. We can relate to that to them. And we can relate to being at least confused by God. Not everyone feels that sense of anger towards God, but many people do. And it's actually appropriate because anger, what is anger? It's energy that gets us to move towards justice. And so when somebody is angry with God, it's like, that's not necessarily bad. In fact, it can be good because it gives them energy to find out, what the heck were you doing, God? What the heck were you doing when I was being abused? What were you doing when things went bad? What were you doing when I discovered my first pornographic images when I was a little kid? Where were you? And Matt Maher, famous Catholic singer, he has a beautiful song. It's called You Were on the Cross. Where were you when sin stole my innocence? Where were you when I was afraid and alone? You were on the cross, as the song goes. You were on the cross. And so this is the path to, you know, leading people towards this vision. So got to move forward here. Let's see. So facing our own sexual wounds, we talked about that. And again, developing trust in our woundedness, turning from the bad intimacy, our habit of bad intimacy. And we do this in all kinds of different ways. And in my next talk, I'll go into that in a lot more detail. Why do I do the things I hate? But communicating, and this is, again, part of the reason why kids are afraid to talk to us about this thing, about porn, about shameful things, is because they don't believe anyone really cares or relates to them. And many times it's because we don't have good parental figures, or we ourselves aren't good parental figures. We weren't taught how to really connect with people. We weren't really taught how to listen empathically. We just moved towards trying to fix it because we're afraid, and we haven't been able to really work out our own salvation, so we're afraid and we try to fix it. Well, you just got to do this, you got to do this, you got to do this. It's like, no, that's not what people need to hear. They need to hear that you understand. One of the most brilliant books out there in the self-help world, it was written in 89. I just reread it. I hadn't read it for 20, 30 years, I don't think. And I reread it last month. 7 Habits of Highly Effective People. This man, Stephen Covey, as he said, these aren't my ideas. I put these together. These are principles that exist out in the world of faith and the many faiths. They all the successful religions, as it were, teach these principles. And one of them, the habits 4, 5, and 6 are the ones that have to do with interacting with other people. We need to learn these habits. We need to study them and learn them. And one of them is seek first to understand before being understood. You can't just tell kids this is bad. They already know that, first of all. But second of all, you have to understand and listen to their emptiness, to their pain. You got to be able to sit with them in it and not fix them. Just sit and listen with them and understand the pain and relate to them. Share them about your own pain and what you remember, what it was like when you were young and how you struggled with emptiness and pain and how you acted out. That's what they need to hear more than anything. Because what are you doing then? You're being on the cross as Jesus was on the cross, right there with them. You're sharing your suffering. And so this is the task at hand when it comes to relating to teens who are struggling with this problem. And so we need to learn how to model these habits of hearing, listening, understanding, working together. One of the other habits is synergy, the power of synergy. Learning how to work together. The other one is, I think, win-win. Got to think win-win. And how do you do that? You have to ask that teen, what do you think you need? What do you think would help you? And then they're going to be able to talk about that. If they won't talk to you, you say, well, I understand. Just empathize with the fact that they don't want to talk to you, that they don't want it, that they're ashamed. It's like, well, I know what that was like. I can relate to when I was young. I don't want to talk to anybody about my shame, especially my sexual shame, because I couldn't do it either. So I understand. That's empathizing. And you can't get to a win-win until you really understand. And you can't get them to talk to you until they actually trust you. And what helps them to trust? By not condemning them, but relating to them. You got to relate to them. And that's how you got to be willing to be vulnerable. You got to be willing to share some of your own baggage, even if it's ongoing. If it's ongoing, it's even better. It's even better. You're not going to scandalize them. They're going to feel connected. Just the other day, I shared with a client about how I still struggle with anxiety. And I know exactly what to do with anxiety, but I can't do it. I can't actually do it. And what I went on to share is that, but I'm not supposed to. Because I didn't heal myself of any of my wounds, any of them. God gifted it to me because I showed up. And what God has communicated to me, what I believe very strongly, I'm never really going to get over my anxiety for the rest of my life. I need it. I need it like St. Paul articulated so beautifully. My grace is sufficient for you. Glorify me in your weakness. So it's in his weakness I'm made strong. How am I made strong? By remembering that it's not up to me to fix my anxiety. It's not up to me to fix my lust. It's not up to me to fix anything. It's up to me to just keep going to God and having that receptivity of Our Lady. Let it be done to me. If you need me to struggle with anxiety to keep me humble, if you need to have me struggle with anxiety to help me connect with my clients, thank you, God. Thank you. Because I know what's going to happen if I'm left to myself. Question?
So, you would not point out to, let's say someone was getting involved in this because they want to be touched. I know that children, as you're growing up, you need to be touched, 4 to 6 times a day, or you're not getting your needs met.
Right.
And so people will go out of their way as they grow older and do bad things to get touched.
Right.
Because they don't understand what's going on here.
Right.
That deficiency. So instead of suggesting positive ways to get touched, like helping older people get in and out of their wheelchairs and that sort of stuff, focus on asking God to show them loving ways to get touched or to meet that need that's not being met in their lives at this point.
Right. So there's, it's
so
a good point.
Depending on God instead of you being the one to suggest the positive things, just keep your mouth shut and lead them through to the Spirit.
Right. Well, that's certainly a strategy. Again, the key thing here is to be invoking the Holy Spirit, as I prayed at the beginning. We invoke the Holy Spirit to enlighten us. One of my favorite little tricks that I've been doing for many years, I learned from my dear brother, Padre Pio. He taught me this amazing trick, and it just goes like this. And this is why I believe he could read souls. He'd send his angel to the other person's angel, and he would, you know, have them come back and inform him on what he needed to know. And he was so connected to his angel that he could hear him very clearly, as we know if you know about his story. And so he could get these, you know, intimate details about other people through that image. I mean, through that relationship with his angel. And so what I often do was with my clients, with almost all of my clients, it's a habit of mine every morning. I pray to my angel and I say, God, go. I mean, angel, you know, guardian angel, dear, go to all of my clients that I serve today and come back to me with everything I need to know. And then I just let my angel lead me, because our angel has access to our memory and our imagination. And so he can bring things to our minds that we wouldn't know, that we couldn't know. And so, again, this is all through the power of the Holy Spirit that our angel gets this action inside of us. So this is a critical part, because sometimes, yeah, we need to just be quiet and listen. Other times, we need to give them some overt direction based on what they're telling us, because we're listening to them. We're not just directing. We're not just trying to fix. We're listening to them. We're seeking first to understand before being understood.
Pope John the 23rd also felt highly with guardian angels and advised us to be talking to them too.
Yes. So anyway, let's see. I'm going to need to end here in a few minutes, but the and I want to give a few times for some questions, but as we look at this reality of the Eucharist, I want to end with that. We all need to repent of our lack of belief in the power of the Eucharist, especially cradle Catholics, as I said earlier in my earlier talk. This is a bad habit of most cradle Catholics. They've forgotten. They don't understand. They take for granted the power of the Eucharist to heal us. And so we don't think to offer people the power of the sacraments because we ourselves don't believe in them to that depth. And so we have to repent of that and be willing to lead people how to tap into that perfect love that satisfies in the body and blood of Christ. That's the deal. And so, because those beliefs that I got to figure this out, I got to help them, I got to get them away from that porn, I got to fix this. Those are all blocking the graces of God because we're ostensibly saying, God, I don't think you're going to help me, but I'll figure it out. You can help me figure it out if you want, God, but I'm going to figure it out. We're not doing this on purpose, but we're still effectively doing it. And so this is a huge impediment to the power of the Eucharist. We're blocking the power of God by this action. And so that's the gist of what I had to offer. Does anybody have any questions? Yes.
When you talk about our inability to, control, you're talking addiction as well, right? I mean, what we would call addictive behavior.
Right.
And calling the Eucharist into this. Okay.
Right. All of our bad habits, as you'll hear, and if you come to the next talk, why do I do the things I hate? All of those bad habits are rooted in fear. All of the addictions, any addictive behavior, even if it's addiction to self-criticism, that's an addiction as well. And that's an addiction that feeds into all the others, is that shame wound. God can't meet my needs when I'm this big of a sinner. So yes, it applies to everything, not just porn. But that's the focus of our talk. Anybody else? Question? Yes.
Some children will self-stimulate.
Thank you.
Without even looking at porn. I mean, some children. Now, would that be because maybe they lacked that closeness or that intimacy with their parents? Do you suppose that? Because some children,
right,
they don't have to look at porn. They just self, and this can become a situation for them too, because that's how they feel good.
Right, exactly.
So is that maybe they're lacking something in this?
Absolutely. Because again, we're human beings. All parents are human beings. We're all broken, as it were. And so we all can't give our children what they need. No parent can give them everything they need. So that's why the smart parent tries to point them when they're grossly inadequate. They say to their children, gosh, I'm so sorry. I can't be the mother you need or the father you need, but God in heaven can be, or Our Lady in heaven can be. Turn to them for this inadequacy.
Yeah.
And that's you got to build that in kids' habit. And even in your friendships or anybody that's looking to you to provide something, well, I've got my limitations, but try this. Turn to God. Turn to Our Lady. Help me to feel your love. Help me to know you're real in the midst of that, whatever it is, that emptiness that we're experiencing that will cause us to do something we hate or something shameful. Any other questions? What time are we supposed to end?
3:05.
Okay, so we're over time. So we got to quit. Okay, thank you all.
Thank you very much.